Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for our message today. And last time we finished that section about the day of the Lord, which ended in verse 11. And as we go into verse 12, the rest of this chapter is on a totally different topic. It's not nearly as heavy theologically. It's a lot of rapid-fire practical exhortations as the Apostle Paul wraps up his letter to the church at Thessalonica. And today we'll be considering from this chapter verses 12 through 15. And let's go ahead and read those. You can follow along. I'll read here 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. May the Lord instruct us as we look at that passage today. Feels like summer out there, and everybody struggles to stay cool in summer. You may have different things that are your favorites for how to cool off, but I think for all of us, ice cream is one of our favorite ways. I want to read for you the advertisement for an ice cream shop as we get started this morning. And you might be able to figure out here as we go along which one this is. They say, we travel a lot of miles to find the finest ingredients for our ice cream. To the tiny country of Madagascar for vanilla beans, to Holland for cocoa, to Sweden for the world's best dipping chocolate. Then we make our ice cream in the store with the freshest local dairy, never processed or preserved, one delicious batch at a time. The result is ice cream that's smooth, creamy, and flavorful, the best you'll ever taste. The choice is at Marble Slab Creamery. Are seemingly endless. Dozens of rich homemade ice cream flavors, hand-dipped waffle cones, and a multitude of mix-ins. We also offer many other tasty treats, including shakes, malts, sodas, floats, fruit smoothies, ice cream sundaes, banana splits, and other tantalizing treats made from scratch, cookies and brownies, and ice cream pies and cakes to turn any gathering into a special occasion. Hope you can hang with me for the next half hour or so. Not be thinking too much about getting some of this today. Well, you go to a place like that and the options are overwhelming in terms of flavors, combinations, what you put your ice cream in, what you mix it with, whether it's low carb, low fat, high sugar, whatever you might desire. And that's really the case for so many things here in this country. And it's the sort of thing that is based on and just promotes further and further in our American mindset what we call a consumer mentality. In other words, you know there are many options out there and you know there are many things to enjoy and there is no real need for a lot of commitment. You can just pick and choose and change it whenever you feel like. You're just looking for whatever happens to tickle your fancy at the time. I suppose that that is okay if you're talking about ice cream. But the problem is that that same kind of mentality so often is brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And because our country is filled with so many options ecclesiastically, we really do tend to have a kind of a consumer mentality. We go somewhere because we enjoy the music. We find it uplifting and encouraging. We go somewhere because there are sermons that encourage me to make it through the week. We go because there are programs for our children. We go because we have friends there and we like to hang out with them. But it's very much of going to get something for myself and just taking what I happen to like. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things I mentioned. In fact, they're all part of the blessing of the local church. Music ministry, worship together, the preaching of the Word of God, ministry to our children, fellowship and encouragement as fellow believers in Christ. My point is not to deal with any of those issues. My point is to say, what is our attitude, what is our mindset about all those things, and really, is it in line with the way the Bible itself defines the local church? It is not primarily a place where I go to pick and choose some things that I like and go my own way and come back if I want some more of it. This is why the illustration that Paul uses so many times is helpful. It is a body. It is a body. If you just think about your human body, what does that imply? I was thinking about that even as far as my hand is concerned. And there's a certain point at which I know I've passed from my finger to my palm, or from the back of my hand down to my arm, but there's this kind of in-between joining together as well. And at a certain point, you'd be hard-pressed to say exactly where the one starts and the other begins, because it's all a unit. And it's all one piece of skin that's holding it all together. It all flows smoothly. There's no breaks or seams there. And this is what is supposed to be going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is this organic unity. There's this interdependence. It's not just going to get something once or twice a week. It is, we are living together in an organism called a body. And that is what is behind the Apostle Paul's instruction as he begins to deal with this infant church at Thessalonica. And this is our focus this morning, relationships in the local church. He deals with three different relationships, and we'll look at them one by one. And I trust that by the end, you'll get this big idea that there is this interconnectedness in our lives, just melded together on different levels, and all of this contribution going back and forth, and we are inseparable as a unit. And he begins here in verses 12 and 13 to talk about relationships, first of all, toward those who lead us. Relationships toward those who lead us. Now, there have been a number of times in our study of this epistle that I have really struggled with certain passages, topics that are a bit uncomfortable, topics that are a bit awkward to bring up. And I've always had to come back to this whole philosophy of preaching, that this is all about setting forth the Word of God and the exposition of Scripture, and the point of the message is supposed to be the point of the passage. And so whether I like it or not, or it's my favorite topic, I need to talk about it. And that is the case as it relates to this passage. Pretty awkward thing to have to deal with, talking to a group of people about how they're supposed to view you and treat you. This case as the pastor of the church. And I was thinking about that, looking at the passage, and I realized, well, it's really not just that, and maybe this helps, because there's a lot there in those verses, not just about how the church treats the leaders, but actually there's a lot implicit about what the leader is supposed to be doing. So in actuality, I'm dealing with my own responsibility, not just telling people to treat me a certain way. But then I realized, well, that's not any less awkward, because I'm kind of putting myself on the spot and I'm kind of reading you a job description. And finally, I found something that was a little bit of a relief. And that is the fact that in talking about the duties of the leaders, it says respect those, plural, who labor among you. And as you go on there in the Greek, these are three plural participles describing the work of the leaders, plural, in the church. In other words, I'm not just talking about what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm talking about what all of the leadership of this church is supposed to be doing. I'm not just talking about what you're supposed to be doing toward me, but what you're supposed to be doing toward all of the leadership in the church. And in fact, this is a pattern in the New Testament. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that it was the consistent pattern of Paul, once he established churches, to guide those churches in establishing as well a plurality of eldership, a plurality of pastoral leadership. And we'll be talking about this some more as we go on. Eventually this year and in the next year, mentioned this past Wednesday, that our elders are in the process of revising our church constitution. One of the big topics in that whole discussion is giving careful attention to defining scripturally what is an elder, what is a pastor, what are the responsibilities, and how all of this is supposed to work. You read the book of Acts, and you find, for example, in Acts 14:23, when Paul revisited the churches he had planted, it says that he ordained for them elders, plural, in every church, singular. And when he was talking to the leaders at Ephesus, you see the same thing. It says that he wanted to speak to them of their responsibility. He called for the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, singular. Or when he wrote to the Philippians, the letter, 1 Philippians, was addressed to the church, the saints who are there, and the overseers, plural, and the deacons, plural. In other words, there is always consistently a plurality of eldership. The ministry of the church, the leadership of it, is not in the hands of any one individual. This is a shared responsibility. And that is underlying here what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, if we look at these verses, we're going to ask simply, what is here about the duties of the leaders, and then on the other side, the duties of the followers? And what's interesting, as you go into these verses, you don't find any term really that has to do with the position. You don't find the term elder here. You don't find the term pastor here. You don't find the term overseer or bishop. There's nothing like that. There's no official title. And there's no effort to speak of leadership in terms of what the world and even what we might tend to think of. People who, because of their wealth, are in positions of leadership. People who, because outside the church, are looked to for leadership, automatically in the church are also looked to for leadership. People who, because of their charismatic personality, or because of their influential family, are automatically looked to for leadership. None of that comes up. These are the world's standards for talking about leadership. Leadership here is described in terms of what these men do. In other words, leadership is not a position. Leadership is an activity. It is an action. And it is described here with these three participles, all of which in the original language are joined by one article, meaning that they are inseparable. They go together as a package. And what are these three? He says, first of all, respect those who labor among you. And that would be a good place to start. Leadership is not about being looked to and sitting around for other people to serve you and thinking you're great. Leadership is about work. Labor is the word, and this is that well-known word that goes beyond just putting in your 8 hours a day and checking off the basic list of duties. This is a term that speaks of the great exertion of effort. It could be translated just as well, toil. This is working unto the point of exhaustion. And you find many passages where the Apostle Paul uses this term to describe himself in the ministry. Go with me to chapter 2 and verse 9. We've already looked at that passage, but as an example of what he's dealing with here, he says, "For you remember," 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." This is working until you're tired. This is working until you know you have put forth every last bit of effort and energy in you, so that men, as leaders, if we find ourselves kind of worn out by the ministry, that's not a sign that something's wrong. Something could be wrong, but that in itself is not a sign that something's wrong. It's actually just the way it normally is. This is the nature of leadership. It is ministry to the point of exhaustion. I brought with me to the pulpit probably the most famous book on preaching that was written in the 20th century and certainly one of the most influential in my life. It's Preaching and Preachers by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll read you something he said here. Most of the book is about how to write sermons, but he's got a whole chapter called The Preparation of the Preacher before that. And listen to what he has to say. What is the process of preparation? I would lay down as a first postulate that he is always preparing. In other words, you don't sit down from 8 to 11 in the morning and say, I'm going to prepare my sermon. Or I'm going to go out and minister to somebody. This is a constant, ongoing thing. He says, I mean that literally. That does not mean that he is always sitting at a desk, but he is always preparing. As it is true to say that there is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm, I always feel that in the same sense, the preacher never has a holiday. He has times of absence from his normal work, he has vacations, but because of the nature and character of his calling, he is never free from his work. Everything he does, or everything that happens to him, he finds to be relevant to this great work and is therefore a part of his preparation. Constantly on duty, if nothing else, but in your mind, always engaged in thinking about and preparing for ministry. I was thinking about this as I was here a few days ago doing some painting in the church building. And yes, I'm painting, and that is a part of the ministry. That is something that has to be done. But at the same time, I'm listening to my iPod, and I listen to about 6 or 8 sermons, and I'm thinking to myself, that's a good point. I better remember that was a good illustration. I better write that down. I can use that sometime. And even if I'm painting, I'm making mistakes or finding problems and having to go back over things. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, I could use that as an illustration of whatever point somewhere along the road. This is what we're talking about. Your mind, if not your body, is continually engaged. And that's just the aspect of sermon preparation. What about prayer for the people of God? What about the task of administering the work of God's church? What about evangelism? What about helping the people of God with spiritual needs? I wonder, John Calvin said that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. These are the duties of the leaders, first of all, to labor. Number two, to lead. And we see that in the verb that in my translation here is rendered that they are over you. That's not a bad translation. It implies that there is a structure, there is an authority structure. You might as well say they preside over you. There is a legitimate authority in the office of elder and pastor, but he gives this qualification, they are over you in the Lord. Or is this not something they're taking upon themselves or abusing for their own enjoyment or their own power? This is all in the realization that we are united in Christ as a body of believers, and Christ, the head of the church, has put me at this time in a position of presiding over these people, but we're all one together under Christ in the Lord. And number three, what else they do? It says that they admonish you. They admonish you. What does that mean? We've actually run across this term before in this epistle. And it means more than just giving you theological information. It's not the same word that means to teach or to impart doctrinal truth. It has to do with addressing people a lot more directly and a lot more personally. And typically it has to do with dealing with problems in their lives. Typically it has to do with getting them verbally working to get them to make some kind of change. You may have heard the phrase nouthetic counseling. A system of counseling based on this very term that has to do with what I can do to take the scriptures to promote change, to correct problems, to deal with issues. And I like how Leon Morris puts this. He says, while the tone of this word is brotherly, because we're all brothers, that word brother comes up a couple of times here. We're all in the Lord. He says, while it is brotherly, It is big brotherly. There is often the notion of some tie between the admonisher and the admonished, and there is the thought of blame attaching to some wrongdoing that is being rebuked. And he quotes for us 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." He says, you see the tenderness, because he doesn't want to shame the people, but on the other hand, he is kind of blaming them, or he is rebuking them, he is challenging them, he's dealing with some kind of problem or failure. This is, folks, what you can expect. This is what you ought to expect from your leadership. That they are hard-working people. That they are in a position of authority which demands a making of decisions, a setting of vision, a setting of direction under Christ. And you can as well expect that they are going to admonish you. That is one of their God-given responsibilities. Now, if you have somebody like that, or several people carrying out that ministry, what are the duties of the followers to these leaders? That's really the focal point of the passage. And we want to remember the background. This church is just a few months old. The Apostle Paul had been there probably about 3 weeks. He had to leave in a hurry because of the persecution. We're not really sure what all went on during that time. We're not sure if there was enough time to put formal leadership into place. It may be that actually this is one of the things that Timothy took care of when he returned, to get them a little bit more organized, to appoint men into the position of elder or pastor. But again, Paul isn't too concerned about the formal issue. What he says is, look, there are just very visibly and unmistakably people that, because the hand of God is on their life in a special way, have risen to positions of leadership, primarily because they're the ones that are working and setting the example about work for Christ. In other words, don't be concerned so much about the title. Don't be concerned about the level of organization at this point. You just note what it is God is doing. As you just look at the church, who could it be said they really are bearing the weight of the ministry? They are, by the Spirit of God, stepping forward to take on responsibility, setting example, working hard. All right, those are the leaders. There will be evidence of whom God is putting forward by virtue of the fact these are the men who have a heart and a gift to work. That's the point. And the difficulty for these people may have been that some of those men were their relatives. Maybe they were buddies from back in the old life. And they knew a lot about their background, and maybe they knew them as little kids, and maybe they didn't think very well of them before, but here they have come to Christ, God has transformed their lives, and they're stepping up into positions of leadership. And you can imagine this fledgling group, how difficult it could have been to just say, okay, these are God's men. I am not going to be jealous. I am not going to be in a spirit of competition. I am not going to try to push myself forward or criticize. These are the men that God has placed over us. And specifically what they should have done, Paul defines with two verbs. He says, first of all, in verse 12, to respect them. Actually, the idea of respect is more the second verb. Literally, this may be the way your translation puts it. This is just the word to know. To know them who have the leadership over you. What does that mean? Well, it means to acknowledge them as leaders. To look at that individual and to say, I recognize you. That's what we're dealing with here. The first duty is just to recognize them as leaders, to put them in that special category in your mind. That is someone who is more than just a brother in Christ. I make the choice to view them in a certain light. I recognize them. I don't minimize them. I don't refuse them. I don't challenge them. I voluntarily subject myself to them. Kind of like what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying about his own leadership. where he presented himself as the great shepherd, and he said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You hear the voice of Christ, and there's something just instinctively in you that goes out after him. You say, "That's my shepherd." Well, in a lesser way, that's what Paul is saying. You hear the voice of the one God has put over you, and you say, "That's my leader, that's my shepherd, and I'm not resisting that. I recognize them in that role." And number two, it says, verse 13, to esteem them very highly loved because of their work. That is more the respect part. And it is not a forced submission. It is not something you do just because you have to. I mean, this is perhaps the most difficult point for me to even speak of, because it's just so embarrassingly overboard. I mean, he says, esteem them very highly in love. Beyond all measure is what that term means. Very highly in love. That is the sort of spirit we're supposed to have toward the men of God placed over us. And I just want to say, I really am thankful to God for the esteem and the encouragement and the spirit of togetherness that I have sensed since I have been the pastor here. Really am thankful for God working this in everybody's hearts. A lot of scriptures we could go to. We don't have the time this morning, but let's move on to the last phrase there, the last sentence in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. I think that connects with what he's been saying about leadership, because verse 14 goes on to a different topic. Doesn't necessarily imply that there has been a lot of conflict among those people, but at least in order to prevent that, and isn't the area of leadership one in which you'd be most likely to face conflict and division in the church? And people are dividing up in a party sort of spirit, promoting their guy over somebody else's guy. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 1-3, 1-4 is all about? He says, look, on whose life is God's hand? Now, recognize those people, esteem them, and just be at peace among yourselves. Just accept it. Just recognize what the Lord is doing. Promote this kind of unity, particularly in all being together when it comes to the matter of leadership. Think of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount applied here, that blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Those are our responsibilities to our leaders, to recognize them, to esteem them, and to be at peace as far as they are concerned. But number two in verse 14, what are our relationships supposed to be toward those who are struggling? Relationships toward those who are struggling. Look at verse 14. And probably whatever church you've ever been a part of, you can think of faces of people who fall into these categories. The idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And we have people probably in all these categories at Cleveland Park Bible Church. And in fact, all of us at some point are probably going to be in one of these categories. To follow what the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse, it's implying that when it's your turn, you're willing to accept this kind of ministry. I ran across a couple of quotations along these lines. One man said, the church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but it is a school for the education of imperfect Christians. Another man said, the Christian church is a society of sinners. Think of yourself in those terms. What's the church? It is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world, membership in which is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. And this is what Paul is saying as he's dealing with these people. There are always going to be struggling people. All of us are sinners. At any point, some of us are struggling and falling more than others. And what is our posture toward those kind of people? Well, he says, first of all, you admonish the unruly. And here's an interesting point. The word admonish there is the same one he used as far as pastors are concerned. That makes it sound that we all have a kind of pastoral responsibility to each other. That makes it sound like we're all watching out for each other, like it's not just the job of the preacher to get up and give exhortation and help people with issues in their lives. Like we all have this ministry going on different levels. That is what he's saying. Now the word idol here is referring in this chapter, in this book, to people who are literally idle. And you may remember back in chapter 4, there was a topic that came up having to do with people who were refusing to actually work, to be gainfully employed. Maybe because they thought Christ was coming back. We looked at some of the possibilities there. They thought he was coming back so quickly, let's not work and let's wait. They turned into busybodies. They're idle people, but actually the term here is broader than that, and it includes a lot more than that. It's a term that means to be, we might say, out of step or uncontrolled. It can be used, for example, of a soldier who wasn't keeping rank as the line of soldiers was marching along. We might say somebody who is unruly or undisciplined or unwilling to get in step with what God expects. And it becomes a lot broader than just that specific issue of idleness. And because that is so serious of a problem, to have an unruly, an uncontrolled life, it demands the most serious of the responses in this passage. The sad thing is that in 2 Thessalonians, the other book where this terminology occurs, the situation has gotten worse. And we won't take the time, but sometime you read 2 Thessalonians 3. And about these people, Paul is saying, now, if they're not listening to you, you need to actually withhold yourselves from close association with them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. A form there of church discipline. Things have gotten to that level. This is a New Testament responsibility. Admonition of disobedience to Scripture. We're talking here about sustained, unrepented sin. And if there is not the response, then you take those measures of actual official discipline. Somebody put it this way, that you know that a church loves you. You know that you're in the right church. If those people are willing to kick you out, if and when that becomes necessary. Isn't this what the Lord says about parents in Proverbs? Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline. The same applies in the local church. It's not really helping you. It is not helping you when the people of God are tolerant of sin. And this is one of the responses we take to people who are struggling. Number two, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. People can be faint-hearted for different reasons. In this context, it may be he's talking about the folks who were discussed back in chapter 4, who had lost loved ones and who were grieving and who were confused about the future. Paul says, come alongside and console those people. Really, the idea of consoling people who are struggling over somebody's death, in the few times this word faint-hearted occurs, the word encourage occurs, I'm sorry, that is what it's dealing with. It's what, for example, people were doing toward Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 when they had lost their brother Lazarus. These people come along and they comfort. That's the idea here. I think people can become faint-hearted. People can feel like quitting for any kind of reason, for the slowness of the ministry, for problems in their family, their own personal struggles with sin, financial difficulties. And part of what's supposed to be happening in the church is we are looking for opportunities to ease burdens like that. We are looking for opportunities to be God's instruments of lifting the spirits of the people of God. And then number three, it says to help the weak. And that's the most general term. Again, people can be weak for any reason. If we think of this book where this occurs, it may be Paul is thinking of those back in chapter 4 who had apparently fallen in a moral area. Those who are spiritually weak. Beginning of chapter 4, when he has to deal so strongly with the matter of moral temptation, and he has to deal with people as though some people in the congregation were actually engaging in some of that behavior, people who were struggling with that temptation, people who were struggling because that was the culture out of which they had been saved, and there was still a lot of this baggage that was weighing them down. What do? You look for ways to assist those kind of people in their sanctification. And the word help is very general as well. One of those things where you have to get creative to figure out what would most help these individuals. Encouraging words, praying with them, praying for them, holding them accountable, providing alternative activities that could be a substitute for what might take them down naturally. And what I want to point out as we wrap this up is that you're going to have to make some discerning judgment calls. You're going to have to know what's going on in people's lives. You're actually going to have to do a certain amount of judging. How do you know whether somebody is, as he says here, unruly, faint-hearted, or weak? How do you know that? They're not usually going to come up and tell you, "I'm an unruly person, you better admonish me." It is true we're not to have a judgmental spirit. That's what Jesus is getting at in telling us not to judge. But there are right judgments that have to go on all the time. Just like a doctor has to diagnose a disease in order to be able to help the person, there is judgment that is going on. And the only way that that judgment can go on accurately is if you actually have a relationship with those people. If you are in touch enough with what is taking place in their lives to where you know this is a need that needs to be addressed. And this is the point I was making at the end of the sermon last time. Paul talks so much about all this exhortation going on. It is not just a matter of showing up to listen to one person talk for 30 or 40 minutes once a week. It's about our lives being intertwined so that we are all aware of what's taking place, so that as God opens up doors, we're actually helping people, individual people, as the body of Christ. Now, one of the great qualities you need to have in that ministry at the end of verse 14, it says, be patient with them all. And you're going to have to be patient, I'm going to have to be patient, because people in these categories may annoy me. Because people in these categories are slow to change. Because people in these categories are resisting of the ministry. And all I want to say about that is what Galatians 5 says, that this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is the same term that occurs over there. And that the only way we can develop this kind of forbearance, long suffering toward people, is if we are yielded to the Spirit of God and seeking Him for that area. Finally and quickly, verse 15 goes on to talk about relationships toward those who hurt us. Before it was toward those who are struggling, now it is toward those who hurt us. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You might say, well, he's talking there about the world that is persecuting Christians, and so you're not supposed to take vengeance into your own hands and let the Lord judge. And well, that's true. He does say we're to do this to everyone, and these people were facing persecution. But the first thing he says, this is all in reference to one another. Don't repay evil for evil, but do good to one another. What's the implication? The implication is, if you're going to get involved in the church this way, at some point, somehow, people are going to do evil to you. you are going to get hurt. We have to open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable, even to pain, from people that we love, if we are going to be meeting the ideals of what a local church is supposed to be. And one of the unfortunate things that happens is when people have a bad experience in their past from another ministry, from another church, is when the Lord moves them on to another place, they are slow to get connected. Why? Because they're afraid they're going to get hurt. And all I want to say about that is the Bible tells you, you better expect to be hurt. This is a fallen world. You cannot rub shoulders and interact with people, even in the church, and expect to get by unscathed. This happens. And we just want to acknowledge that. And Paul says, if you're expecting it to happen, the issue is, how do you deal with them? How do you respond? He says, first of all, with an attitude of non-retaliation. It's actually something you have to watch for. He says, stay on guard against. See to it that nobody responds by lashing out and getting even. But on the other hand, he says, you need to actively or proactively seek, pursue what is good for those who hurt me. And the word good is very general, but the word seek is a little more specific. It's actually, in other places, could be used of a hunter going after his prey. If you're a hunter, you know what that looks like. Or even of persecutors chasing people they want to kill. Now he says, you get that kind of mentality about what? About doing good to people. In other words, it's not just passive, well, I'm not going to hurt anybody. That doesn't cut it. You need to get proactive and creative about looking for ways to actively do good even to those who have hurt you. And isn't that how the Lord has treated all of us? Or wasn't just passive and backing off and closing himself off and clamming up because we rebelled against him? Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. What have we seen this morning? That if the church is to be what God intends it to be as a body, there are certain things that need to be going on, reference to the leadership, reference to those who are struggling, in reference even to those who hurt us, whether intentionally or unintentionally. One of the places where you see this kind of spirit come out is if you study historically what's been said in church covenants. And this is another area that we're working on, reference to the Constitution. And I want to read to you just one paragraph from probably the most famous church covenant that was written up by the New Hampshire Baptist Association about 200 years ago. And it became used widely. And they say, we engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and in distress. Listen to this. To cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and Christian courtesy in speech. To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay.